As we have been for the last six summers or so, we turn once again to the Psalms and to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the great head of the penitential Psalms, so-called in the Bible, that speak to us of sin and of grace, of confession of sin, repentance of sin, and of God's forgiveness. Basics of Christianity, basics of every believing life, are these penitential psalms. The subheading of this, Psalm 51, reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." The history of that is recorded for us in Samuel. Now the word of God, as David reflects upon and prays with regard to these incidents of his sin, his great misery. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Thus far we read Psalm of David, Psalm 51, God's very word. May this be our song to sing, to pray, to rejoice in. Stanza 4, or verse 4, is our text for this morning. We've been taking this psalm rather meticulously, going through the various elements of repentance and confession that are so basic to the Christian life and walk. And so Psalm 4 we take all alone. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Thus far we read that verse, and we are reminded in and by way of introduction that this is one of those penitential psalms in which the psalmist deals head on with his sin. Why don't we say cross on? In the light of the cross, he would deal with his sin and repent of his sin. Even though it's the Old Testament, there's a looking ahead by faith, the same faith of Abraham who believed in Christ and rejoiced in his day, the same faith in the psalmists that look to Jesus, and so do we. Penitential psalms, and this one, include a key element of repentance, and a key element is confession. We've seen this last time. Verse 3, David acknowledges his sin. Or verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." There's this honesty about sin, which is so rare. Rare then, rare today, an honesty about sin, an integrity of heart to know what's going on in the thoughts and in the heart and what has been said or should have been said and all of the ways that we sin. Well, David confesses that. He doesn't, like many, excuse himself or justify himself or go on in life for a long time justifying himself and being silent about his transgressions, maybe instead pointing the finger at so many others who were transgressing, he would think, far worse than he did or does. He doesn't spare himself. We've been taught that that's exactly what we should do, not spare ourselves when we're considering our sin. In other words, we must be humble and admit them and pray for cleansing. Well, now, verse 4, there's another element of confession and repentance that is brought out and needs our attention. In fact, verse 4 could be said to be the heart of the confession of a child of God and of his sin. And the heart of it is that when we acknowledge our sin, we acknowledge that it is against God and God only. That's what the psalmist says here when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, and you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." This is amazing. The psalmist says, "I've sinned against God only." We must say, "I've sinned against God only. I've sinned, and I've sinned against God only. I am nothing. I'm just a sinner. But God, He's the great God against whom I've sinned." So you see, necessity here of right understanding of who we are. We're not God. We don't call the shots. We don't get to say how we're going to behave in marriage or how we're going to behave in single life or when we get up in the morning or at work or play or in church. God's word says this. God's commandments are our guide. The gospel is our good news and our joy. And the glory of God is seen when we sin against Him and then we say, "I've sinned against you and you only." And so something profound here in this sermon and we pray to reveal this, to understand this more and more as we hear the sermon. Much to learn here of the godly life, godly sorrow, and godly joy of a believer who understands the whole counsel of God and the gospel in Jesus Christ. So we want to consider sinning against God only. That's what the psalmist says he does when he sins, and we should say that too. So what is that? Sinning against God only. When you sin against one another, when you do this or that, how can that be said to be sinning against God only? First of all, we want to consider what that is, and then secondly, the purpose. And that is, perhaps even more profound, that God may be found just when He speaks and blameless when He judges. That's the purpose of the sin, not only, but of the confession of the sin. So the confession. Against you. You. And you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That's what David says. And it's very puzzling. If you think about it, it's puzzling anyway, even if you don't think about it. But if you try to think about it, you become more puzzled, maybe. In fact, it's such a puzzle that David would say here, "I've sinned against God and God only," that some have been led to deny that David wrote this psalm. Can't be. How can that be? How can David say, "I've sinned against God and God only," when the sins of the history of David which are being recalled here were sins against people. Remember that? We read that history last time in Samuel. David sinned against Bathsheba, saw her bathing on the rooftop, lusted after her, another man's wife. And then when she announced to him, King David, that she had conceived a child by David, then David did everything he could to cover that up by having Uriah, her wife, brought back, drunk, in order that he might have intercourse with his wife, and so that the child might not be known to be the child of the king. And then we know David sinned against Uriah and against God, but against Uriah, first of all, in having him killed on the front of the battle line when the other soldiers pulled back, Joab leading the way in this order, in this execution of the order, which was really an execution. So it seems as if David is primarily to be concerned about his sins against Bathsheba, a woman, against Uriah, against the second table of the law, the sins against the neighbor. And yet he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. How can that be? Doesn't it make the confession right above that, that David is acknowledging his sins and transgressions, doesn't that make it cheap or even not real? Maybe David is hiding the sins even from God that he committed against Bathsheba, adultery, and murder against Uriah. And there were other sins too, but maybe he's hiding that when he says against you and you only. Maybe he thinks that God didn't see those sins. He says against you and you only. Maybe he's just sounding pious in this profession, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, beloved, we know it's real piety. Let's understand that, and that this is a reflection upon the history of David sinning against Bathsheba and Uriah. But David is inspired to write in real piety and moved by the word of Nathan the prophet, "Thou art the man," to think of God. Amazing. And when he sins, and he has sinned against people, against earthly ordinances, I suppose, he's not even concerned about that, first of all, because he's been led to think about God. So important here. There's high theology here. We think about our lowly deeds. We think about God and His glory. In fact, David understands something that a lot of theologians today don't understand, and a lot of people today who live in kind of a theoretical Christianity, but not one that is heartfelt. David understands that sinful deeds are only sinful when committed, and they're only hatred and rebellion as sin when committed against God. Sin is by definition transgression of God's law. There's no sin if there's no God. If there's no majestic God who's given a rule for His rational, moral creatures, there's no sin. There's no such thing as that S word. S-I-N. There's no such sin as the F word. There's no such sin as, well, what society is saying today is no sin. Because in this society we live in, God is out of mind. So there's no sin. There may be lifestyles, but they're alternative lifestyles. There may be different opinions, and many saying the Bible is a bunch of myths. But that's not sin, they'll say. That's just our opinions, and many opinions, and you can have yours and we'll have ours. God's out of mind, so sin is out of mind. There is no sin. Every man, every LGBTQ man and woman and whatever, and every moral man and every religious man and every immoral man or woman or person and their passion, they can be done because the standard of excellence or evil is in the sight of the beholder. It's just in your opinion. And all we do is concern ourselves with what is right or wrong in our own eyes. The only way there's any consensus in society, still, any kind of good order in society, is when people get together and decide together that at least certain things ought not to be done for the good of society and peace and so on. But not, it's not sin if it's not done. It's simply not convenient or maybe worth a week or a year or 10 in the slammer. But sin? There's no God. We left God a long time ago. The three men that people admired most were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as the song goes. But they've taken the last train for the coast. They're gone. And religion is gone. And with it, sin is gone. Not for David. Not for us. Not for God. Because God is God. Even though the sin of David was against the neighbor, that doesn't lessen the grievousness of it. In fact, it's exactly grievous that David sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and others because of God's holiness attached, for example, to the marriage bond. God had instituted marriage and has instituted marriage for one man, for one woman, for life. When David took another wife with Bathsheba and the wife of another man, he was sinning against God's ordinance. Marriage is not just something that we hook up and decide about as society. It's an ordinance of God. God said, one man, one woman, marriage for life. Picture of Christ in the church among believers. Therefore, faithfulness till death do us part. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's what we used to say in the forms for marriage. That used to be the societal norm. David transgressed God's ordinance. So his sin against marriage was sin that way against God's own institute. When he had Uriah killed, he profaned and he assailed the image of God that was in Uriah the Hittite, who was apparently a true child of God. It was against God through being against Uriah. David was transgressing God's majesty and the life that God gives to individuals in having Uriah murdered. Besides that, God's reputation was dragged through the mud, not just David's as the king of Israel, but God's, because David represented God the king over that theocracy, Israel, that was to rule in the name of God. And so all of these sins were sins ultimately and primarily against God, even though they were against the neighbor as well. And then think of this, beloved. If sin, therefore, against the second table of the law is sin and is against God, as it is, and is sin only because there's God's standard, one standard for all time, all societies. If that's the case, that sin against the second table of the law is sin against God, how much more sin against the first table of the law? You shall have no other gods before me. No graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Rest on the Sabbath. You break all of that? How much more is that sin against God? Well, so that's the case. The confession here is so profound. the man turns to God. And he's acknowledging what it was all along. His sin was sin against God, and his silence was silence before God. This verse indicates indeed how David understood the enormity of sin. He understood how great sin is in the sense of being bad, evil. The sin, the transgression, that's the word for sin in the first part, verse 4, is evil. It's really bad. It's wicked. Not good. Wrong. This confession, in fact, is a confession of a conscious sinner. You know, there's unconscious sinners. They're like in a coma with regard to their sin. They're so silent. David was for maybe a year not confessing his sin. But his consciousness now is speaking, his inner voice. And God has given us all of those voices. Listen to it. The voice of conscience. And sin now has taken the place of self before his eyes. My sin is ever before me, always before me, verse 3. He's now aware of something and he's uncomfortable with it. And he's uncomfortable with it because this has something to do with God and he's sure of it. And so much so that it is sin against God. Not never mind Bathsheba, never mind Uriah, never mind the nation of Israel against which he sinned. But relatively to this being sin against God, this is nothing and has no meaning apart from it being sin against God. David is experiencing this. This is the experiential aspect of Christianity right before us. In David, the man after God's own heart, his was a living and heart-wrenching experience. You have that? Of evil. He's not just gliding along in it, floating down the river in it, sipping iced tea about it, joking to the friends about it. It's a heart-wrenching experience. A wretched man that I am. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would, that I do. That's Paul's confession in Romans chapter 7. Oh, beloved, I want to be candid with you. Confession of your minister. This is not near so much what I think about when I think of sinning. Maybe even write sermons about that. I wonder if this is the case with all of us or most of us. How often we live so peacefully, thinking we're just... If we sin, we're sinning against the neighbor and not against God so much. And God doesn't really care that guy had it coming to him when I slandered him behind his back and so on. Maybe even we think God doesn't see. God doesn't see. The omniscient God doesn't see. God knows everything, you know. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're wanting right now. He knows what you were talking about on the way over to church. He knows all of these things. He knows what you've done and what you haven't done. The deeds being sinful and the omissions being sinful. He knows it all. Sin, children, he knows what you're thinking about right now. When our children grow and they're coming of age from like toddler to tearing the house apart, whatever, it's really fascinating to see their consciousness of sin take over. And they become these individual persons that they were, but latent. And they're aware of the eye of God upon them. And of the sin of sin within them. Of the covering of sin. And that's something you can't do with God. In fact, when David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," this is a mark of true repentance. And it ought to be of ours. It's also evidence that he sees sins truly as God sees them. He sees sins through God's eyes. I've done this evil in your sight, he says. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. There's an amazing progress here that in David's own sanctification, as he mouths the words, says the words, sings the lament to God. I understand he's saying that there's this evil in your sight, and I'm seeing it too. I'm taking your side too. That's what David's saying. I understand now that this is bad. This is against you. And I'm admitting it. You ever take the side against yourself? How often? Right away. Someone says something you don't like, contradicts your opinion. Wham! Up go the walls. Man the defenses. Take over the citadel of self. What a mountain of ego we are, aren't we? David says, I agree with God. You know, this must have been the key element of Jesus' own suffering. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us, that he who knew no sin might be made the righteousness of God, or we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, when he took on our sins, was also taking on or understanding the perspective of the Almighty God, his Father, and agreeing with it that these sins were worthy to be punished because they're sins against God. It's amazing. And what grief then that sinless Messiah, yours and mine, would take the side of God against us on himself and then bear the wrath of God on Calvary. That's what he's done for you, you know. It's like he's gone to court. He has, in our stead, and is pronounced the guilty one in our place. As if he had sinned against God and God only, his Father. And not we. The word sin in our text is the word for missing the mark of the glory of God. And what this text teaches us, and then I'll go on to my second point, is that true repentance is only understanding that we've missed the mark of the glory of God. You've done something or not done something that you should have done. You've said something. You've desired something. You've messed things up. It's had consequences in your life and so on. But against God and God only, have you really sinned? And until you own that, and you own that wasting your time is sin against God, and that being distracted because you just don't have any purpose in life, and you haven't prayed in 20 years, until you realize that, until I do, we don't understand true repentance. One of the first fruits of a child of the living God. Nor will we hear the call of a Nathan or a minister or a friend or a parent or a step-parent to repent unless we truly are given to see the terrible blasphemy that is our sin and our unconfessed sin against God. Oh, beloved, thanks be to God, there is this among you. And I want to encourage you in this. There is true repentance. I'm seeing it. The first fruits of a child of God, really. A humble heart. It joins with other humble hearts and would worship God. That's what life is all about. Being humble. Less of you and more of Christ. And also, understand something about God's ways. God's ways. It's always a question. Why is there sin? And maybe you have those questions. You come to a church, never heard about the Word of God that addresses all these issues. And God is sovereign. Our name is Sovereign Grace. That means God saves sinners. God alone does. You don't save yourself. You can't. God saves you. You don't sanctify yourself. God sanctifies you, makes you holy. You don't justify yourself. God acquits you by his pronouncement of innocence. You don't glorify yourself. You don't go to heaven by yourself or your good works or your free will. It's God's grace, which some have said is Christ's riches or God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. That's why you're saved, sovereign grace. But now there's something here in this word, this remarkable something, that gets right to the heart of some of those questions. The text here says, David says in the text, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, and here's why, or here's the purpose of it. That, or in order that, you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The text is David's inspired confession of the purpose of his sinning. David's sinning against God, so the Word of God says here, was so that God might be found just when he speaks and condemns his sin, and blameless when he judges and condemns his sin. Now, what this is saying here is something remarkable, beloved, and it's this. That the sin of David was so that God would be glorified. The sin of David, and then his resulting confession, was all for the glory of God. Somehow it was in the purpose of God. That's how the word in the Hebrew has to be translated. I've done this evil in your sight in order that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In order that you might be known as God. That's why this whole sin thing happened and this whole necessary repentance into which I was led. This is deep here. Don't be offended at this. This is the simple truth that God is in control always. And God has good purposes. All must serve his glory, even this. Sin, which is against God. Now, to remind you, and you should be reminded of this whenever you're speaking to somebody about this great stumbling block of Christianity and the Bible. The cross was the same way. In Acts 2 and Acts 4, we read that in the good pleasure of God, people by wicked hands, those wicked, evil hands, they took and mangled the Savior and nailed him to the tree. But this was according to the determinate foreknowledge and purpose of God. There was sin here in the counsel of God. Somehow God was over it all. Somehow God was over David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and against the whole nation of Israel and against God himself, so that God would be glorified. We'd say that, wouldn't we? When we consider the cross, God's glorified. We're saved without the cross, without those wicked hands, and God's determinate foreknowledge not being out of his control, there'd be no salvation. We'd be dead men and women and children. So we must say this with regard to everything, every single thing even. It serves God's glory. This is what we stand here in this church. Maybe hard to swallow. Might not win us friends, many friends who can't get their head around that stuff. But we want to be a church of thinking and biblical Christians who are not concerned that we be this people that's maybe few in number or not liked by some. But we're concerned to be faithful. And to give God the glory. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. In fact, that all must serve God's glory, even sin, against God, is true not only in the text, but the rest of the Bible. For example, Romans chapter 3, which I would point you to right now, which cites this verse. Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament, the apostle is considering the advantage of the Jews who were rejected of God because they didn't believe in him. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief, here's the gist of it, make the faithfulness of God without effect? God was the God of Israel. Now they don't believe. What happened? God's supposed to forgive their sins. Does this mean that God is not so faithful anymore because they weren't faithful? And Paul says, and you can imagine him saying this, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. No, certainly not, he says. Don't even consider the thought that God's being less than God. Certainly not that he's being unfaithful. Of course not. He's God. Let God be true, he says, but every man a liar. And you're dealing with these hard things. I can't get it. How could God be good? How could God be sovereign and there be so much evil? Why is there God if there's a pandemic? All these questions we have. Why is there God? How can there be God and my loved one has cancer? All this. Whatever objections you may have, silence them if they're objections to God and not just the situation. And remember, let God be true. And every man a liar. Because that's the case. As it is written, then he says, our text, that you may be justified in your words. This is verse 4 of Romans 3. That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, the idea, the gist of this, is that God is God. He's going to be justified in his words, in his judgment. Now the objection is raised. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, if our sin has a way of showing just how great God is, how righteous he is, what should we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If all of this is serving God's purpose and even sin, how can you be condemned before God if he's the one who's calling the shots? Or maybe shooting the gun, you might say, that murders the person you're murdering. People go that far. The apostle has his answer. Certainly not. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath, who judges sinners even though he's in charge of them? I speak as a man, he says, certainly not, or God forbid, for then how will God judge the world? Meaning, God is God. He's over your judgments. You may not understand how it can be that you go to court and you're found guilty for your sin, even though God the judge is sovereign over you. He's the king. But let God be God. Don't reply against God in these hard things. David did exactly that. He did not reply against God. He knew something of the greatness of God. He didn't know Romans chapter 3, but he knew the essence of true religion. God is God. That's what we preach here. That must be preached here and taught to the people who would come. There's someone, some being. He's the God of all truth. He's greater than you. And when you come to him, it's not to debate. It's to sit and learn and be humble. And to acknowledge that even your sin serves his purpose and he is just in condemning you. Your sin, my sin. When God judges the sin of the sinner, this highlights the justice and the holiness of God. And so, what the sinner is stating here, and I conclude with this, in stating this purpose of God, that he sinned, and this was in the plan of God, and the purpose of God somehow, that God's going to get the glory in judging me. And he's judging me now, David's saying. I'm taking your side. I agree with the judge. You see, the verdict that we sin and that God says this is the verdict and God is in control is not against God. That is, not against His glory, contrary to it. But the verdict is simply against the sinner. That's what you have to say. You can't have any excuse. As a Reformed believer, Presbyterian believer, how about a true believer? The whole point of this psalm is, be sorry for your sin. Come clean to God. Maybe there's some of us in this church that have to do that. Be sorry for your sin. Be sorry to your wife against whom you've sinned. And come to her crawling then. No conditions. Or, I'm sorry, but you did this too. No. And then it goes the other way. Wives, apologize to your husbands. Apologize to your children. To your parents, to your grandparents, to God. You rise up from that to God. And don't say, well, circumstances. Don't say, well, sovereignty. God is in control. Or the devil made me do it. The penitent sinner knows himself to be arraigned before God. We don't do the arraigning. God, I'm calling you to the bar today. Like the higher critics do. We're going to call you to our judgments and we're going to assess that in light of science, so-called, or the latest on the Wuhan virus, guilty as charged, God. It's striking here that the penitent sinner who knows himself to be guilty before God and God is not guilty before him, has pled for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. But now, he's dealing with the justice of God. We're going to talk about that tonight, God willing. He has pled for mercy, and he knows it doesn't rule out justice. Something so rare nowadays. God is merciful and merciful and merciful. He's only merciful. Beloved, you can be merciful and merciful and merciful and not divine and not godlike. Say in raising your children to get what all they want. Or say you're a part of the government. Here, you can have what you want. Mercy and mercy and mercy without justice and justice and justice isn't mercy. It's cruel. It's not right. Certainly not divine. But David sees the two. There's something. Have mercy upon you, me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And I know that justly you can condemn me. You see, what he's knowing here, this David, and this is what it all comes down to, is something of God revealed in his mercies in Jesus Christ. That's the point. I cry to God, and I know His justice, but I know His mercy, and I know there is a substitute for me. There has to be another king. There has to be another prophet. There has to be another priest. And someone who doesn't sin. And someone who satisfies the justice of God so that I don't have to do this. Because I can anyway. So he doesn't despair here. When he says, not only when he says, have mercy, but when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. He's not saying, well, now it's hopeless. The hopeful part of the sermon was, the prayer was the first part, and now I've descended into despair. No. He goes to Christ and finds peace. You too, beloved? You too? Be God-centered and affirm the godness of God and the evil of evil, and God will lead you into vistas, not only theological, but Christological, and all these kinds of things, according to the Bible, that you might never have seen before. Great heights in sanctification through your understanding the depths of sin. Great heights of knowledge and understanding and humility going to the cross. See, there's no conflict between God and sin, except in the moral sense of the word. He is over sin. It serves Him, and He will be glorified in it. Let's confess this. What is then our statement here? Where is our repentance? What is our confession? Amen. We pray, Father, that You would bless us as we hear the Word. We've heard the hard truths of sin, and necessity of Your being God and forgiving our sins. And we've heard of the great provision in Jesus. We confess our sins, Lord. They are against You and You only, that You may be glorified in Your judgment of them. Somehow receive all the praise, especially as we confess our sins and repent and turn from them and turn to You, the living God. Lord, we pray to dwell on this truth all the day, to meditate upon it and be led to the Savior, who is the truth, because He is the way and the life. Hear our prayers in the name of that one, Your great Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.